of it. But already the man that's in it will have to get, I guess, for this time. And I almost took exception to the words that said we've been looking forward to this final meeting. But I won't pick it, Brother Wilson. He doesn't feel well, and you don't like to be teased when you don't feel well. But it reminded me of the fact that when I have occasion to go places by airplane, I have a number of people that call up the house and say, do you have a way to get to the airport? And very, very few have ever called up and said, do you have a way to get from the airport home? Everybody's anxious to see that I leave, but apparently very few, you know. Well, anyway, you and I have literally spent a week together. We have eaten together, and we've worshiped together around the Word, and we've prayed together, and we've talked together about spiritual needs and spiritual problems, and we can't get away from the fact that you and I have invested this week together. This week's now going to slip into history past, and we can't change it, and this is the way my wife and I always feel whenever we are with God's people. For the time that we are with them, we feel that we are a part of them. An itinerant ministry doesn't mean that you simply go from one place to the next without really seeing people and without really feeling their needs and so forth, but our life seems to be made up of a series of related incidences, spending a little bit of your life here and a little bit of your life somewhere else and a little bit of your life with other folks. But one of these days, the Lord will come, and then we shall spend all of eternity together forevermore. So we look forward to that time. We appreciate your great hospitality, not only on the hillside here, but also in your homes and apartments and all the wonderful goodies that you have given to us to eat. And whenever we come to Park of the Palms, we always see much improvement. We see money that has been spent to improve the grounds, and we see facilities that are more and more adequate. And we thank the Lord for the fine leadership that you have here, and apparently a real sense of dedication to the things of the Lord and trying to improve things of the Lord. One thing especially, we always appreciate the food in the dining room here, as well as the lunches you folks give us somewhere around the midnight hour each night. But usually at a Bible conference, I lose weight. The rigors of preaching and so on and so forth usually drowses my appetite. But when I come to Park of the Palms, I gain weight. And I always go back home a bigger man in the ministry than I was when I came. But, you know, I found a comforting word today. I was reading in the book of Leviticus in chapter number 3, and it says, the fat is the Lord's. Isn't that a comforting thing to know? So now, when I put on weight, I will conclude that the heavier I get, the more spiritual I become. That's a good thing to literally fall back on, isn't it? Well, we come now to this closing lesson now in the book of Jonah. By now you're able to find the book of Jonah without any problems at all. You don't have to look in the index anymore. And here it is in the Old Testament. And by now your Bible ought to just fall right open. Either that or for the Song of Solomon, one of the two. Here we conclude tonight this very, very short last chapter of only 11 verses. Now before we do, let's ask the Lord once again to guide our thinking as he sees fit. Our Father, we commend ourselves now unto Thee for the help of the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, for these times of fellowship that we have had together around the Word. And Father, Thou taught us in the Word of God we should redeem the time because the days are evil. And Father, we know that many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world tonight are denied the opportunities and the privileges that we have to carry our Bible openly and publicly and to gather together in such meetings as this to study. That's what Thou hast told us. So, Father, may we appreciate the privileges which Thou hast given. May we hide Thy word in our heart that we might not sin against Thee. So, Father, we ask Thee now to take charge of this meeting and all of the things which will be mentioned and discussed in it. And every thought, word, and motive be under the divine control of the Holy Spirit Himself. Father, we commend now each one of us to Thee that Thou mightest do with us as Thou hast seen fit. We pray it all in Christ's name for His sake. Amen. Here we are in chapter number 4, and we read, it pleased Jonah exceedingly, that is, the spiritual awakening that the Ninevites had experienced, then Jonah was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, that it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the Lord? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? We mentioned last night the fact that in these short 11 verses, which comprise this concluding chapter of this book of Jonah, we noted that there is mentioned one prophet or one evangelist, if you would rather. There are given two reasons. There are given three miracles or three wonders. There are four questions asked, and there are five descriptions given. It takes the story of Jonah in his first initial act of disobedience, and how the Lord worked a miracle to bring him back again to the point where Jonah would be willing to pray that prayer which came forth out of the stomach of that great fish. And as someone has well said, I was so interested in noting what was going on inside the great fish that I forgot to notice what was going on inside Jonah. Well, don't forget that. While Jonah was inside the fish, the Lord was working inside Jonah. And so finally, Jonah prayed the prayer that we had recorded for us. The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Then he was recommissioned and finally he went to Nineveh. He preached a message which contains only five words, apparently, in the original Hebrew language, and the folks believed the word of God, and from that point on, Jonah has nothing more to do with the Ninevites. God takes over. And the folks deal directly between their own hearts and God himself. And so God has to go back now and continue to deal with the heart of his reluctant evangelist. So this is the point at which we pick up again the story of Jonah tonight. First of all, let's mention this one evangelist. Now, he points out here, or it is pointed out here, is the principle of scripture that I think we ought to always keep in mind. And that is, one can be sympathetic to the way of God, but not sympathetic to the will of God. One can be sympathetic to the way of God, but not sympathetic to the will of God. Now this is the condition of Jonah, as we find him here, as this last chapter opens. He says unto God, I knew this would happen. Didn't I tell you this? Now we had no record that he did tell God that, but apparently it wasn't a lie. Jonah said, wasn't this my thinking when I was back yonder before you ever gave me the first commission? I knew this would happen. I'd come and I'd preach the word, the people believe the word, and then that makes me look as if I'm a prophet of doom, because that which I had prophesied didn't come to pass. Now, he knew that this is the way God works, that God is a gracious God, God is a merciful God, God is slow to anger. He knows the will of God is to forgive those who come unto God and ask for repentance and for forgiveness. And he knows the way of God. He knows how God's heart operates. He knows the way God acts. And yet Jonah is not sympathetic to the will of God. He is disgusted that things have turned out the way they did turn out. Now this is possible for you and for me today. For instance, we know that it is the way of God that Sunday school classes have to be taught. We're perfectly sympathetic towards this idea. But sometimes we come into conflict with the will of God when the Holy Spirit taps us on the shoulder and says, I want you to teach one of those Sunday school classes. We are sympathetic to the way of God when we know that the missionary enterprise and program must be carried on. But sometimes we become unsympathetic to the will of God when God says, I want you to increase your missionary giving. I want you to go as a missionary. I want you to send your children as a missionary. Brethren, sometimes there's a vast difference between what we know about the ways of God and what we know about the will of God. Very often we are more sympathetic to the way of God when it affects somebody else. So many times folks say, you know what we need in our chapel? We need thus and so. And sometimes you say, good idea. Why don't you head up the committee? Oh, not me. You know, it's a good way to cut out a lot of mumbling and grumbling and groaning and complaining and dissatisfaction and so forth. Well, you've got the exercise of heart. You carry on the project. Well, no, not me, but I thought it'd be nice if somebody else did it. Let George do it. But after a while, you run out of Georges, you know. There's not that many in any given local assembly. So Jonah knows the way God operates, but he's not sympathetic to it. Sometimes we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But that ain't necessarily so. For some person can be obedient to the way of the Lord and not be happy. This is the case of Jonah. He was obedient. He did go to Nineveh. He did preach the preaching that the Lord gave him to preach. Jonah's not happy about it. He was obedient. He did obey the Lord. But he's not happy. He doesn't have the peace of God. And nothing will rob us more quickly of our spiritual vitality and strength than to be dissatisfied with the way the Lord is running. It'll rob you of your peace and your happiness every time. Now, what is it then? It's a matter of not only being obedient to what God would have us to do, but also being submissive to that which God is doing. Otherwise, God gets a rather grumbling obedience. Well, I'll do it. Apparently nobody else is going to do it. Somebody has to. And fall back on good old faithful. I guess I better go ahead and do the thing again. I won't get any peace out of that sort of a situation. I won't have any happiness or joy with that sort of an attitude. So, brethren, obeying the Lord is not enough. One must also be submissive to that which is being done in order for the peace and for the joy to come flowing into the heart. This is a very strange case of Jonah. Having done what God asked him to do, and yet he's not happy. He's disappointed, he's disgusted, the thing didn't turn out the way he wanted to, etc., etc. Sometimes we find also in the Bible that cases of depression, such as Jonah is feeling here, very often follow times of spiritual victory. For instance, this great spiritual awakening has just taken place in the city of Nineveh, and if there are 120,000 young folks, if you discern the right hand from the left, it must be several hundreds of thousands of adults. It's a tremendous metropolis, very ancient city. And you would have thought that any servant of the Lord that was anywhere nearby or had anything to do with it at all would be most happy. But Jonah is not. He is not. After this great spiritual victory, when the folks have come to know the Lord and God has averted the impending judgment and doom upon them, Jonah, the servant, the one who is responsible for bringing the message, goes into this slough of depression, and down he goes. And Jonah is not the only one in the Word of God who suffered this sort of a thing. For instance, we have in the case of Abraham, after the heathen kings had come to Sodom and Gomorrah and taken away Lot and a number of other folks, you recall how Abraham gathered up his shepherd boys and went off, and God gave them the victory, as he did Gideon, and they brought Lot back and much of the spoil and so forth. And when Abraham was on his way back, and when the king of Sodom was going up to intercept the path of Abraham, that's when Melchizedek appeared to Abraham to strengthen him. And when the king of Sodom said, well, here now, give me the souls of the people, and you can take all of the materialistic stuff, Abraham said no, and quoted the words that he had just heard Melchizedek say. Abraham was strengthened at that point. Now, we would have thought, humanly speaking, Melchizedek should have appeared when Abraham was going up to fight these heathen kings. That's when he needed the strength. That's when he needed the encouragement. But Melchizedek knew that Abraham would be more susceptible to defeat when he came back from the victory. And that's the psychological time at which Melchizedek met Abraham. On the back of a tremendous victory, a person is always the weakest. Happened in the case of Abraham, happened also in the case of, in the New Testament, of Peter. Who do ye say that I am? Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And on, right on the back of that, the Lord Jesus Christ told how he would have to go to Jerusalem and be slain of his enemies and so forth. And Peter took hold of the Lord, and the word of God said, shook him, for so the word signifies. Shook the Lord Jesus Christ and said, be it far from thee, or Lord, don't think about those things. For thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And he had just said, blessed be thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And now, get to behind the tree. Great spiritual victory, and boom, down the neck. And that's what we need to be apprised of, present. And when we have a spiritual victory, let's back it up. Let's blanket it with prayer. Now, Lord, keep us safe. Now, keep us safe. Let us not glory in our flesh. And let us not coast along now in this period. Because it's the teaching of Scripture that very often on the backside of this great spiritual victory, there comes that depression. Same thing is true also, and I think you're thinking now of Elijah. After the great miracle on Mount Carmel, and again a great revival broke out, Elijah betook himself 120 miles away and sat under the juniper tree and said the same words that Jonah said, Lord, I want to die. Such a great spiritual victory, and then depression followed it up. Why did he want to die? Because the woman was chasing him. Jezebel, if you will. Now, this one of the good thing our prayers aren't answered. If Elijah had really wanted to die, he didn't have to run 120 miles to do it. He could have presented himself before Jezebel and said, Jezebel, I want to die. And Jezebel would have said, be my guest, or some such translation, and the problem would have been taken care of. But after Elijah had run so far that he was safe, then he said, I think himself, today, now, Lord, I want to die. And there's a strange setup, apparently, about our human nature. Very often after we have experienced some wonderful thing with the Lord, down we go into the south of the so it all seems to work out. Well, that's our one evangelism. Look at the two reasons. They're mentioned in verse number 11, at the very last verse of the book. God gives these two reasons as to why he should spare Nineveh. He says, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. Remember the cattle were included in the repentance, weren't they? The king's decree demanded that even the cattle be clothed with sackcloth and be given neither nothing to eat nor drink, that the lowing of their voices might add also to the cries of the people for forgiveness in the name of the Lord. And so God recognizes this, and he says, I have had mercy not only upon the people, but also upon the cattle. Amazing thing that such a God as we serve, the God of heaven, should also notice the little children. Should I destroy also these little tots? Should I destroy also these little innocent ones? These who can't discern the right hand from the left, and also much cattle? The Lord is saying, lost people and lost creation. And it reminds us of something that we have in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, doesn't it? 8th chapter of Romans, verse number 18. I reckon that sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The Romans tells us that all of creation shall be included in the new redemption. God includes the same thought in the conversation that he has with Jonah. Shall I not also have mercy, even on the cattle of the field? At Easter time down at Hialeah, I heard Ernie Tatum speaking about the time when he was speaking at a conference in Yellowstone National Park, And Lord's Day morning, they remembered the Lord in a great open amphitheater out there. And he said after the bread had been broken, the brother who had broken the loaf forgot to put the napkin back over it again. And Mr. Chapin says it wasn't very long before a rather tame bird began to come down out of the trees and lighted there on the table, the great stone table, and began to pick up the crumbs that were broken or were shed there when the bread had been broken. And he said, well, at first I was horrified. I thought, my, what blasphemy. And he says, and then I remembered the verses from the 8th chapter of Romans, that even the creatures of God are looking forward to that day for final and complete redemption. He said, from that moment on, my heart was at rest and at peace concerning that which creation was doing at that time. Well, God gives two reasons as to why he should spare Nineveh. Now we move on to three miracles which happened. And you'll recall from this short little chapter, we find in verse number 6 that the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, and so on and so forth. Now, the Lord's having the same trouble with Jonah that he very often has with us. First of all, he can't get us going, and then secondly, he can't get us stopped. And most of the time, it seems as if, in the normal, average Christian experience, we're either dragging back or running ahead of the Lord. This is the case here in Jonah's experience. First of all, the Lord can't get him to go. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and speak the speaking that I shall bid unto thee. But Jonah didn't go. He wanted to go in the opposite direction instead. Now, once God gets him going, Jonah goes too far. We find that he went one day's journey into the city, preached his message. Apparently the people repented, and apparently that's the only time he had to preach it. He finishes out his other 2 days' journey through the city, so that by the time we get here to verse number 5, Jonah's gone clear through the city and has come out on the east side of it, which is the opposite side from top of the fort. And there he goes up probably on some sort of a little hill or bluff and makes himself a booth or a lean-to, and then he sits down to see what's going to happen. First of all, God can't get him close. Now God can't get him stopped. Now he goes too far. Clear through the city, out onto the east side, and now sits down to wonder what's going on. So, God prepared a gourd. Now, this word prepared is exactly the same word that you have when God is speaking about the great fish in verse number 17, chapter number 1. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. That word prepared there in chapter 1, verse 17 is exactly the same word that appears here about the gourd. In other words, the word, as we have translated it, means to appoint or to assign. As God had appointed or assigned that great fish to be at that particular longitude and latitude because there was a passenger soon to be deposited there which needed to be picked up, as God appointed that great beast to be at that particular time at that time, this is the same thing that God does with his gourd. He appoints that gourd to grow up out of the ground at that point in order to be at that specific location a shade unto Jonah. Now the gourd is as much a miracle in the Word of God as the appointment of the great fish. The same thing is true also when God, in verse number 7, prepares a worm to eat the gourd so that it withers. The same word. Now God appoints a worm. He assigns a worm to come from 15 feet over this way to eat this gourd. Now maybe it took the worm 3 weeks to walk that far, but God says to the worm, through nature I suppose, now I want you here at this particular time, and when you get here I want you to start chewing on this thing. Now God does the same thing again in verse number 8. God prepared a vehement east wind. Same word. He appointed it, he assigned it. So if you link all of the preparations or appointments together, you end up with 4. In the book of Jonah, God prepared a great fish, God prepared a gourd, God prepared a worm, and God prepared a wind. But do you notice that every time God appoints something, it's a little bit smaller than the thing that's gone ahead of it? See how the thing decreases as we go along. For instance, we go from the great fish, which is a tremendous thing, that a man could live inside. Now God goes from that huge, tremendously large fish
He goes from that to a plant, to a gourd. And then God goes from the plant, the gourd, down to that little worm that crawls along the ground. And from the worm, he goes to the wind that you can't even see anyway. And the Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it's going after it leaves you. And every time, God uses something else out of nature that's smaller than the thing before, but it's still a miracle. In other words, the quality of God's work remains on an even plane. It remains the same, but the tools which he uses decrease every time a new incident comes along. In other words, God doesn't need big things or big tools to do big things. Now, we know this in our heart of hearts, but sometimes we don't live it if we really believe it. And we think that God needs a big tool to do a big miracle. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. And so every time God appoints something, it's smaller than the thing before. Now, if we could somehow think that perhaps the great fish is a member of the whale species, this would make it a warm-blooded, air-breathing mammal. And this being so, if God used this particular type, and of course we can't prove it from Scripture, but if it is of the whale family, we find that God is working in the realm of zoology. Now God sets the fish aside. It's done its perfect work to transport Jonah to the point at which he is supposed to get off. And now God picks up the story of the gourd. That's the second appointment. So God goes from the realm of zoology into the realm of botany. And then when he goes from the gourd to the worm, God goes out of the classification of being a botanist down to an entomologist. And at last, when he goes from the worm to the wind, he gets into the realm of natural science. See, God can do anything he wants to. And he usually works through nature. This is what Christ did when he was upon earth, taking up the clay and the spittle and putting it upon the man's eyes, and so on and so forth. This is usually the same thing that the Lord did. Now, even though this plant, this gourd, grows rapidly, it may very well be the castor oil plant. Maybe Jonah would have been a little better off. He might have had a little bit inside. This might have taken the meanness out of him a little bit, because this is what my mother used to use on us. That spring tonic, you know, or did you get sulfur and molasses? We got castor oil. If we were too sick to go to Sunday school and church, we were sick enough to have castor oil. And it wasn't more than two or three times for what we thought we'd go off to Sunday school and church, no matter what kind of disease we had to take with us when we went. But at any rate, this being so, this plant grows rapidly anyway. The Lord simply accelerates its growth. It's up in the day, and it perishes overnight. This is the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he turned the water into wine, that first public miracle of the Lord. Now we know that this is what the vine does. We know the plants can't eat food, they have to drink food. They have to have water in their root system to dissolve the plant food, and literally a plant doesn't eat, a plant drinks. It has to have that soup in order to get the nutrients up into its root system. And so this vine that the Lord is reminding us of takes the water up out of the ground, and it causes the grapes to come forth. Man takes the grapes, crushes them, and the wine is the result. What the Lord was doing was simply speeding up the whole process, taking the water that the plant starts with and ending up with wine that the project finishes with. And the Lord had a perfect right to do this because he is the vine. He's simply speeding up the processes of nature, and this is what the Lord does here. Now, the smaller the tool, the greater the God. This is what we have, and we won't take time to read it, but this is what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, when the Word of God tells us that God has purposely chosen the weak things, the base things, the despised things, to work his work. But what's the reason? So that no flesh is glory. So that flesh itself should not get the glory of God himself. So these miracles are all on the same level. Each one of the four is appointed or assigned, but every time the Lord does it, he uses something a little bit more insignificant until finally he's using the wind that you can't see at all. Now this brings up another problem. Perhaps it's occurred to you already. When skeptical men read the story of Jonah, quote, and the whale, unquote, they stumble over the problem only of the fish. And yet the gourd, the worm, and the wind are on an equal par with the fish. The last three are as much miracles as is the first one, the fish. And yet I've never had anybody come to me and say, I simply can't believe the fantastic story of Jonah and the gourd. Whatever says that to you. I simply can't comprehend intellectually the problem of Jonah and the worm. Nobody ever said that to me. Nobody has ever mentioned the fact of Jonah and the wind. Why is it that in the mind of skeptical man, he always stumbles over the fish part of the story? Because in the others, Jonah is bigger in his environment than the other three. And I think this is the thing the natural man stumbles over. He cannot comprehend a situation in which anything is bigger than man, as is the case of the great fish. He doesn't have any problem understanding the gourd and the worm and the wind, because Jonah is bigger than these things. He's bigger than a plant, he's bigger than a worm, and the wind comes and goes. It doesn't have much effect at all on him, so that makes him a little bit more mad. But natural man cannot abide the thought that there might be a situation in which man is not the predominant one. This is the situation that rebels against our egocentric thinking that I might get into a situation that I cannot control myself. And so he has the problem, unsaved man, has the problem, not with Jonah and the gourd, or Jonah and the worm, or Jonah and the wind, but he has the problem with Jonah and the wind. I think this is the reason, because man loves to think that he's bigger than anything else that creates his environment. Well, so we move along. Now we have four questions, rather rapidly. The first one is in verse number 2. Jonah says, "Oh Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? I knew this would happen. I knew this would happen. It turned out exactly as I thought it would. I've had this long run for nothing, and this very unusual experience, and I thought I was going to drown and everything else. Was this not my saying in my own country?" What Jonah had in mind, we don't know. It may be that Jonah was an intensely patriotic prophet. And he knew that these Ninevites were very militaristic people and very brutal. And many times, as the Egyptians came up to fight the Assyrians, or the Assyrians went down to fight the Egyptians, whichever direction they went in, they had to cross Palestine. And the Jewish folks, poor souls, always suffered because they were the buffer state in between the great nations of Assyria and Egypt. And perhaps Jonah, if he was a patriotic prophet, thought, well, we'll be better off as Hebrews if the Assyrians are out of the way. If God sends down fire and brimstone and destroys them right down to the very last one, that will relieve us of one of the great problems that we have in our history as the Hebrew people. This may have been part of his thinking. It may perhaps have been a little bit more personal than this, for he may have thought, now, here I go, now I've got a reputation as being a prophet of doom. And periodically, in some newspaper or magazine, we'll see a cartoon character, and he's usually a ferocious-looking gentleman, and sometimes with a long robe, and he's carrying a sign over his shoulder, and he says something like, "Prepare to meet thy God," or, "The end of the world is at hand." And so he becomes known in our society as being a cartoon character. Always saying something that never materializes. Always a crepe hanger. Always going around mumbling and speaking pessimistically. And maybe Jonah doesn't want to be stereotyped with that sort of a characteristic. I came here with a message that you're going to destroy the place. And these people repented. You didn't destroy the place. Now folks are going to say, "Oh, here comes old crepe hanger Jonah. He's got nothing ever good to say about anybody. He's a prophet of doom. He's a prophet of gloom." And maybe Jonah's afraid personally that folks might think the wrong things about him. But whatever the motive that might have been in his heart, he asked the Lord this question: "Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country?" And then in verse number 4, God asked the second question: "Doest thou well to be angry?" The word "angry" here is hot. And we still talk about getting hot. Hey, no, it's exactly the same word, brethren. Literally, burned up. Or it says, "Jonah, doest thou well to be burned up?" You say this, "Boy, did I get hot under the collar." And then, because this sounds so bad, what do we usually say? And of course, it was right to make us. We all excuse ourselves this way, you know. And the Lord says, "Jonah, doest thou well to be righteously indignant?" Is it righteous indignation? Or simply old carnal temper? Doest thou well to be angry? Doest thou well to be hot? Or doest thou well to be burned up?
What did Jonah do in Israel say?
Jonah went out of the city, and built himself a little lean-to,
and there he sat down to see what was going to happen.
That's
what was down there. Now, my wife's grandmother would have called this wooden swearing. W-O-O-D-E-N. Wooden swearing. And she says this is what a person does when they don't answer back. They're hot, they're burned up, but they don't answer back, but when they leave the room, slam the door. And when you slam the wooden door, that wooden swear, I think you get credit for having sworn, but you don't actually say the word. And I think that's what Jonah does here. He doesn't answer God by words, but he answers God by action. Doest thou well to be angry? Well, that's a good question we ask ourselves. When did the Lord get angry? He got angry at self-righteous folks. Oh, and the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He got angry when there were some folks changing money and making a commercialization out of the Lord's house. He got angry then, you recall. And the Lord apparently only got angry when sin was involved. Only when sin was involved. So the Lord says to Jonah, doest thou well to get hot? Doest thou well to be burned up? Jonah didn't answer this time, but he's going to. And so we find then, as we jump over to verse number 9, God asked him again, doest thou well to be angry? Jonah answers. Now anger, you see, has become not that great, vague sort of a thing, not this philosophical question, is anger all right? But now the anger's been brought down to where Jonah can focus his anger on one little thing, the gourd. And now it's come out, out of the realm of the philosophical into the realm of the experimental. This is what I have experienced. So God asked him again, doest thou well to be angry? The gourd? I do well to be angry. I do well to be angry. Now this is something that I have grown to appreciate. I have appreciated the service with the Lord, and now the gourd's gone. As Jonah came saying with Job, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He resents it when God takes from him something that Jonah has learned to depend upon. Sometimes I wonder, we live in this great affluent society of ours, and we've grown accustomed not only to necessities of life, but to many luxuries of life. I wonder now if our country went into a great sleeping depression, and we had to give up a lot of those things that we have grown accustomed to, I wonder if there are any Christians who would get mad with God. Oh, the Lord gave me these things, and the Lord couldn't maintain them, and now he's taking them away, and the Lord's punishing me for something, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, so goes on. Could we say, this is one of the beneficences from the hand of God itself. The Lord has given these things, he gave you the use of them for a while, and now he, for some reason, has taken them away. I didn't have them before, and I don't have them now, and I got along before, and I can get along now. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Doest thou well to be angry with the Lord? You bet I do. I've got to depend on that. So Jonah comes along. And then, of course, the last question is in verse number 11, as we've already noticed, should I not fear Nineveh? Now the five descriptions are given here in verse number 2. You found them already. Jonah describes God by saying, I knew that thou art a gracious God, a merciful God, a God slow to anger, a God of great kindness, a God who repents him of the evil. Five very wonderful, theologically correct, biblically accurate descriptions which the prophet gives God. Brings up the last thing that we know tonight. That is the fact the perfectly scriptural, perfectly sound, straight as an arrow all the way down the line, and still be missing much in his personal experience before God. Each one of these five descriptions that Jonah gives concerning God are just as straight and just as true and accurate as can be. And yet the Lord has this continuous problem with Jonah. Too much of Jonah in Jonah. Now the book ends in a rather strange way, doesn't it? The book ends with a question mark. And we are not told whether Jonah ever got straightened out or not. And it seems a rather strange way. You feel as if there ought to be one more chapter, or at least another verse, something to close the thing up and keep it well satisfied and with a happy feeling about our hearts that the Lord straightened out another one of his verses. But that's not the way the book ends. It's sort of an open-ended book. We trust that Jonah got straightened out and became more subservient and submissive. We hope he got straightened out. One of these days we'll see him face to face and ask him if he ever got straightened out. We'll ask him how the book really closed. But God doesn't give us an indication. And it may be because there's so much of Jonah in us. So the Lord says, all right, now you fit yourself in this picture. This is your story. You've had lousy same experiences as Jonah had. And the Lord says, I can't close the account because your account isn't closed yet. You're still a living believer upon the face of the earth, daily learning new lessons, daily trusting the Lord, daily receiving help from Him, being chastised when you go astray, and so on and so forth. So the Lord says, I can't close the account because the account you have for many of my children here are. This may be the reason why we're left sort of up in the air. When the book of Philemon comes to a close. It ends with a question mark. Is there a question mark in your life and in your heart? I trust not. I trust that each one of us can say, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. I pray the Lord to help us to learn and relearn the lessons which are given to us in this very wonderful little book of Philemon. Here we bow together now in the word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank thee again for these times that we have been able to spend together in thy word. We know, Father, that thy word declares concerning itself that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. In the entrance of thy word giveth light. So, Father, we pray thee for not only light but also knowledge. And, Father, we ask thee that thou shalt bring forth fruit in these studies we have had and better. May we go forth rejoicing in thee in all of thy grace and goodness to us, that thou dost love us, even when we become disobedient and recalcitrant. Father, we thank thee that we love and serve the one. Father, seal the word to our hearts tonight and dismiss us with thy blessings and benediction, for we pray in Christ for his sake alone. Amen.